نحمد ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: طوبى للشام. وقيل: لما يا رسول الله؟ قال: إن ملائكة الرحمن باسطة أجنهتها عليها دائما، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. My dear and most respected friends, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made us live at a time wherein, from a human point of view, it is epic and it is ever-changing. The amount of change that we will witness or have witnessed in our lifespan, it took previous generations, 3-4 of them, it took maybe 60-70 years to witness that amount of change in their periods before us. Whether it was from the technological point of view, whether it was from the inventive point of view, or any sphere that you look at, even the population point of view, when it comes to things like diseases, epidemics, the amount of differences and changes that we see in our direction, and what our children are expected to see, should they live, and should Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, the amount of changes that they will see will be phenomenal, and will never be described by any one of us. If you ask a person living just 110 years ago, which was nothing compared to human history, the amount of time that passed before, ask him to explain the concept of electricity in every home, that you need to take a switch, flick it on, and you will have electricity, you will have air conditioning, you will have all the amenities that we are so used to right now, it will befuddle that person's mind. He will not know what you are speaking about. You ask a person just a generation ago or two generations ago that a motor vehicle or two or three motor vehicles inside everybody's household, it'll be impossible for that person to imagine, let alone one that will attract his eye and will be like the focus of the whole village, the focus of the whole town. We are living in such times. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, amongst the expectations that a believer could look forward to, is a part of the world, an area of the world known as Sham, where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has mentioned that the events that will occur in that particular part of the world before Qiyamah will not just be a local effect, but it will globally affect and affect every single believer. For after all, in that particular part of the world, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will emerge, he will gather his army, he may be discovered in Hijaz, but the bulk of his work will be done in that particular part of the world, the land of Sham. Very briefly, the land of Sham used to be mentioned even from the days before Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. If you look at every single one of the previous testaments, then scriptures that came down, regardless of whether we verify the authenticity or not, they speak of a land known as the Levant, L-E-V-A-N-T. They speak of this land. This is the original Sham that includes present-day Syria, Jordan, Palestine, Lebanon, and a southern part or a sliver of Turkey. That they speak of this over and over again in reference to it being a land of blessing. In reference to it being a land that everybody will desire to come for and everybody will own. And this has been no different in our immediate tradition and the instruction and the directive of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That it was already when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, even before he was born, or whilst the moment of his birth came, that the mother of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions in one of those narrations, which can be found in practically every single book of seerah, that when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born, the castles or the turrets of those castles of Sham became lit for me, and I was able to see those castles far, far away. Reference to that land of Sham. That trader that gave the bashara, that Ahle Kitab or individual of the book, that Jewish trader who was in Mecca at that time and asked, is there any woman or any household that is giving birth to a son tonight? And when he was introduced to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's household and he looked at the child and he looked between his shoulders seeing the seal of prophethood, he fell down unconscious and exclaimed that tonight is the night that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken away nabuwah or prophethood, taken it away from the Bani Israel, the children of Yaqub and Ishaq alayhi salam, and have given it to the Bani Ismail. He was from the land of Sham. Now this is of course at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's birth. Even Rasulullah s.a.w.'s Nabuwa and prophethood was foretold by an individual of Sham. That when Rasulullah s.a.w. was barely in his teens, and he accompanied his uncle on a mission, he accompanied his uncle on a business errand, a particular monk who was resident in the southern part of the peninsula, northern part of Hijaz, but southern part of the Sham peninsula, by the name of Bahira or Buhaira. He looks at Rasulullah s.a.w.'s caravan. He sees that cloud that is only shading this young boy. He becomes curious. He calls them, he entertains them. And then he advises the uncle of Rasulullah ﷺ, the head of that contingent and the head of that caravan, that take this boy back. For if my people, if the people of the book had to see him, they will cause him harm. Like how they caused harm to all the previous prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like how they killed many of them. Like how they gave or allowed many of them to taste from shahada. How they injured and maimed many of them. They will try their sinister deeds and errands with this boy as well. This occurred, and this is the ta'alluq of Rasulullah ﷺ in his infancy, in his youth, with the land of Sham. And even later on, before the Muslim armies even thought of marching in that direction for the purposes of the propagation of deen, well before that, when Sayyidina Rasulullah ﷺ was in the throes of the Khandaq, the trench, and when Rasulullah ﷺ had divided the people of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, or the soldiers of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, approximately 3,000 to 4,000 of them into 14 different groups. All of them were given their specific area, that you dig this amount. One particular group, they had to stop their work in midst. And they informed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that a boulder has come across our pathway. Rasulullah sallallahu mentioned, "Ana nazil." And it was on this occasion that when Rasulullah ﷺ descended inside that khandak, the pit of that trench, it was observed the two stones tied to his belly because of the hunger that he and the Sahaba radiallahu anhu had experienced on the occasion of the battle of the khandak, or the occasion of Ahzab, wherein the kuffar of the Quraysh got together along with an alliance, along with a contingent of all other hostile tribes to attack Madinatul Tayyibah. They came to the verge. Rasulullah ﷺ, a few days before they actually arrived, he and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum have this boulder, this rock in front of them. Rasulullah ﷺ asks for a pickaxe, and he strikes that pickaxe, and a spark comes out from the midst of that boulder. And he says, that bihadha nur, that with this light, that do I see the castles and the palaces of Sham, that those people of the Byzantine Empire, they are enjoying themselves right now, but I see that light inside this flame, that one day my people will be there. He tells the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, wa kayfa bikum yawma idhin, how will your position be on that day, that when the bangles of gold of Kaysar and Kisra are being distributed in Medina, and are being handled by you people, and are being playfully worn by your children, what will be your condition of that day? And this came shortly after that incident. The munafiqeen could never understand this. Then when Rasulullah ﷺ spoke, and whatever he said, فَهُوَ سَيِّدُ الصَّادِقِينَ, that he's the leader of the truthful folks and the truthful people, they could never understand this. So that when he said that I see Sham inside that flame, they snickered, they sneered, they commented amongst themselves, they derided that conversation, and they said that, you know, today he's tying two stones to his belly. Today he cannot stand up straight, yet he's speaking of the Roman and the Persian Empire. وَمَكَرُوا وَمَكَرَ اللَّهُ, they plan and Allah plans. وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the best of planners. Within a short while, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed the entire dunya that same crown, those same bangles, the same dresses, the same jewels that they had prided and collected for centuries, after all those empires were hundreds of years old, was in Madinatul Tayyibah, and the children distributing it and playing marbles and playing games with those very same rubies. This is the mention of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which became true just a few years later. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, look at his attention to that particular part of the world, that all the other areas, their miqat of Umrah and Hajj were given at a time wherein populations of Muslims were already there. Sham was the only area
that a population or a known population of Muslims were not there. Yet Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, when he was mentioning the miqats of Hajj, فَمِيقَاتُ أَهْلِ الشَّامِ الْجُحْفَى, the miqat of the people of Sham is Juhfa. And this is before a population is there. When Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw an opportunity to spread deen, and to counter the Byzantine forces that were there. For so many hundreds of years they had occupied that particular area. When he chose that initial army to go in that direction, he chose those who were closest to him. Sayyidina Zayd bin Harisa radiallahu anhu, his adopted son. Sayyidina Ja'far radiallahu anhu, his first cousin. Abdullah bin Rawaha radiallahu anhu, who's an Ansari. But he's amongst those people who are there at the Bayatul Aqaba, who was responsible for taking care of Sayyidina Musa bin Umayr radiallahu anhu, the choice companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, and this is of course a little bit of a detailed incident, that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent a messenger to the Ghassanid emperor. He was ruling on behalf of the Byzantine Empire. He was an Arab Christian, ruling on behalf of them. And he sent him a message, inviting him towards Islam. And he mentioned inside that message, that if you accept this deen, falaka ajrain, you will receive two rewards. The same message that he gave Hiraqal, or Heraclius, the same message that he gave all the leaders of the Ahlul Kitab, falaka ajrain, you will receive two rewards. One is because you committed to Isa alayhi salatu wasalam before me, and now the fact that you are committing to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, accepting him as the final Nabi of Allah, your reward will be double. This is the type of dawah, or the method of dawah, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi used with the people of the book. That no, you are already nearly there. You believe in all these prophets of Allah. You understand the concept of tawheed to a great extent. Yes, the pollution came later on, the contamination came later on, but they had the gist of the idea, especially in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he encourages them in this way, that if you accept the deen, then not only will you be rewarded, but those who follow you. Especially in his letter to Hiraqal, it took him aback. That letter, if we look at it, in its riwayat in Bukhari and Muslim, no more than 100 words. You ask us to write 100-word essays and 100-word, you know, letters and all these things, and you read it, and even the reader himself is shocked and appalled at what I wrote in 100 words and how I messed up 100 words. How I, you know, took out my time in and yes and no and all these, you know, singular and monocular phrases. Yet Sayyidina Rasulullah ﷺ, in less than that, gives him such a dawah that sets the tone and sets the foundation of how we speak and how we interact with the Ahlul Kitab till the end of time. And he tells him and encourages him that we are nearly there, we are close. And he, however, the response of that Ghassanid king was a negative one. He beheads the messenger. Leave alone rejecting, but he attacks the messenger. And Rasulullah ﷺ could never tolerate this. For this is against all laws of inter-tribal and international morality. That you don't kill and attack the messenger. Regardless of what is your opinion of the message that he brings or what he represents. He after all is the messenger at this point in time. If you meet him in the battlefield, well, he holds a different status at that time. But right now he's a messenger. So here he breaks a pact. That is the unwritten pact between all governments. The unwritten pact between all, you know, civil unions. That he kills the messenger. Rasulullah ﷺ could never tolerate this. Hence Rasulullah ﷺ prepared that army. And in that army he ensured that his kith and kin be on the front line. This was the commitment of Rasulullah ﷺ. At a time wherein the leaders of the world were putting everybody else in the front line, making them drunk, even today, making them intoxicated and giving them all promises of accolades. We will give you this pension, we will give you this gold medal. What is the value of the services of that person compared to his medal? The amount of destruction he did on behalf of another power, the amount of wealth and power he entitled somebody else who was sitting on an armchair, the amount of power he gave him by sacrificing himself, what's that compared to the medal he's receiving in his old age? And this is how they used to fool their soldiers. Whether it was the Rustam soldier of the Persian Empire, whether it was Hiraqal or any of them for that matter. Nonetheless, Rasulullah was unlike any one of them. For at that time, he chose his flesh and blood. Sayyidina Ja'far radiallahu anh. Before him and the general or the leader in front of him, Sayyidina Zayd radiallahu anh. That same Zayd radiallahu anh, who actively chose Rasulullah s.a.w.'s company over everybody else. When we have a father and a son relationship, it's not out of choice, but rather out of circumstances, biological circumstances, that this boy here was your son and his mother was your wife. That's how it is on most occasions. In the case of Sayyidina Zayd radiallahu anhu, the adopted son of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he came to live with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at a time wherein he could choose between right and wrong. He was already nearly in his teens. And after his parents looked for him for a long period of time, his father and his uncle finally found out that he was captured and brought to Makkah as a slave. And thereafter he was transferred to the care of a lady, referring to Khadija radiallahu anha. Khadija radiallahu anha then gifted him to her husband, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Nabi of Allah. They found that household, they knocked on that door. And they addressed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is before the first revelation, before Iqra comes down. And he says that, Ya Ibn Hashim, that, O son of Hashim, this is the type of address that they used to use if they want some favor out of you. That leaving your father, leaving your grandfather, going straight to your forefathers to show the magnanimity of your ancestors. He says, Ya Ibn Hashim, that, O son of Hashim, the grandfather of Rasulullah, great grandfather of Rasulullah, that we know you with generosity. Return our son back to you. And this is the amount of ransom we are prepared to pay for him. Rasulullah tells them that if Zayd wants to go with you, he's free to go without any ransom. Call Zayd. And he comes inside that audience and he tells Zayd that, you know me and you know these two people. Do you know them? He identifies them that, yes, this here is my uncle and that is my father. Rasulullah says, you know me as well, that they are here to take you. If you wish to go, you are free to go, but if you wish to stay, by all means, you are welcome to stay. Zayd radiallahu anhu mentions that, how can I choose anybody's company over your company? He's a young boy that is speaking. This is before Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, before the first wahi. Yet the company of Rasulullah s.a.w. was enough, leave alone, to drive men to a point wherein other men could not understand. Leave alone them. What about the animals? What about the inanimate objects in our eyes that crave the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? That before the minbar was constructed in the Masjid al-Nabawi, the minbar was an idea that the Sahaba radiallahu anhu brought from elsewhere. They saw in their travels that this was a more convenient way to address the crowd. The crowd in the masjid is getting bigger. You need somewhere for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to sit. You need a podium. You need some sort of official spot inside the masjid. Prior to that, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam reclined on a date palm tree that was growing in the middle of the masjid, sometimes on a staff and sometimes just with his back against that tree. On the day that minbar was built and placed by Sayyidina Talha radiallahu anhu inside that masjid, and Rasulullah s.a.w. no longer leaned on that tree, the Sahaba radiallahu anhu mentioned, Sami'na haninan, that we heard like a crying sound coming out from somewhere in the masjid. It was identified that it was coming out from that tree. Rasulullah s.a.w. went and stroked that tree. He whispered something to that tree. The tree stopped crying. Rasulullah ﷺ mentioned that this tree here was lamenting, was crying over the days and over the fact that I will no longer lean against it because of the construction of the minbar, because of the construction of the pulpit where I'm going to sit on now. But I've promised this tree that in exchange for this day, for the sorrow of yours, I will promise that you will be a date palm tree in Jannah. He ordered the Sahaba radiallahu anhu to cut it down, to bury it under the Masjid al-Nabawi, where it remains, of course, buried today. And this is where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions, it will be a date palm tree in Jannah. My respected friends, leave alone people. The objects of this world craved his company. Sayyidina Zayd radiallahu anhu, at the time where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prepares the group of Sahaba radiallahu anhu to go in the direction of Sham, he mentions that Zayd will be right in front. He will be first. And if anything has to happen to him, it will be Sayyidina Ja'far radiallahu anhu. If anything has to happen to him, Abdullah bin Rawaha radiallahu anhu. All three of the choicest companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. My respected friends, when they went there to that land of Sham, such was the anticipation of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must give them victory. That victory was indeed achieved. It was achieved later on physically by Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu in the time of Umar bin Khattab. But it was achieved from a shahadat point of view by the Sahaba radiallahu anhum who lie buried there. Bal ahya'un, but they are alive in the sense that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in the Quran, turzaqoon, that yurzaqoon, that they will be sustained, they will be taken care of. My respected friends, all this occurs in the land of Sham, that part of the dunya, which once again serves as the focal point of interest of the entire ummah. It was only at the request of Hazrat Maulana that I was asked to relay some aspects of our trip. This is not in our nature to speak of long, long events. My respected friends, a few weeks back, myself and a few other ulama, students of mine who I hold very dear from our school, Al-Falah College, had the tawfiq and the opportunity of going to this land, primarily with the intention of interacting. You see, one thing is aid, that you could send money, you could send blankets, alhamdulillah, all of that is excellent and good, keep it coming. But it is absolutely another experience where you interact with disenfranchised people. This is from the sunnah of Umar radiallahu anhu. When Umar radiallahu anhu used to patrol the streets of Medina, and on one occasion where he saw a fire in the distance, he goes to that fire and he sees a lady with three children. She's got a pot over a flame. And she tells Umar radiallahu anhu that in this pot water is boiling. The children are under the impression that food is being cooked for them so that they may be lulled off to sleep. And then she mentions something very, you know, that hits home with Umar radiallahu anhu. Allah will judge between me and Umar on the Yawm al-Qiyamah. Umar radiallahu anhu is taken aback. This is, of course, the choice companion of Rasulullah. The same Umar, that if he had to walk a valley, shaitan will flee away and run away. The same Umar that Rasulullah mentioned, لَوْ كَانَ نَبِيًّا بَعْدِي, that after me there's another prophet, it would be Umar radiallahu anhu. But of course, Nabuwat is sealed. There is no prophet of Allah beside after Rasulullah. But this is the esteem that Rasulullah held Umar radiallahu anhu in. And she says that Allah will judge between me and Umar. Umar radiallahu anhu says that how is it possible that Umar know of your plight here in the middle of nowhere? Obviously he's not the seer of the unseen. The lady says that if he is our leader, if he is our khalifa, then he should know. He ought to know. It is business to know. That he needs to know. He needs to take responsibility. Umar radiallahu anhu, with tears streaming from his eyes, goes to the Baytul Mal, fills that sack of provisions. He comes running back. His freed slave Aslam, who's probably the most acquainted person with Umar radiallahu anhu, who was inseparable with him wherever he went, says, I will carry the sack. Umar radiallahu anhu says, what? Are you also going to carry my load on the Yawmul Qiyamah? That I want to interact with these people. I want to be at one with them. Umar bin Khattab lights the fire. Sayyidina Aslam radiallahu anhu says, I even saw the smoke as it kindled pass through his thick beard. He lit that fire, he cooked food for them, and then after when they were fed, he waited at a distance. And he tells Aslam, but do you know why I waited there? I saw them in grief. I saw them in sorrow. I wanted to see them with my own eyes, happy for a moment. And this should be the intention of every giver. That yes, you will give, but you must interact with the people who you give to. It must not be an aloof relationship. It is the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ to interact. Yes, from a practical point of view, maybe not everybody, but it is necessary that in our own capacity, whether local, global, whether your next door neighbor, anywhere for that matter, this sunnah of interaction has to exist. This sunnah, because this particular method of interaction, it is not just charity or thawab or you'll have your good deeds written down for you. It is spiritually cleansing. That you yourself, you are humbled. You yourself appreciate the ni'mah and the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which will never happen whilst you do not leave that comfort zone. Hence Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave that tawfiq. And I'll just conclude in 1 or 2 minutes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave that tawfiq that a few of us went with this purpose of how to interact with the refugee population coming from that particular part of the world. Every day, 300 to 500 individuals escape the fighting in Syria, cross various borders for an uncertain future, and seek solace in neighboring countries for assistance and help. The people who help them, many of them are sincere, some of them willing and wishing to take advantage of them. The largest refugee camps in the world are in the Muslim countries. The second largest refugee camp in the world, 3 kilometers as the crow flies from the Syrian border, the Za'atari refugee camp. But it is not only good people that come there. It's not only those people who wish to assist them. They are also those who wish to make a name for themselves from various parts of the world, intend to broadcast their achievements and what they're up to and what they are doing. They are also the dark side of society wishing to take advantage of them. You have a desperate family, 7 children. Which parent at that time needs to make a choice when approached by a gangster or a thug or a rogue telling you that I will buy this one child, this one cute blue-eyed blonde child, so that you know very well that this child will be taken and thrown inside a system of human trafficking, which is one of the biggest industries in the entire world. Which child, parent at that time should ever be faced with this, you know, choice that either I take that $2,000 and the other 6 will live, or I keep my 6 or 7 children as a mother hen would roost her, you know, her chicks, and I take care of them and I look after them and I don't lose them even though poverty be our lot. This is the situation faced by many of our brethren globally, all across the entire world. And unless you're not there, unless you don't visit, you will never be able to see it. You will never ever be able to see how a truck comes and bread that is stale and moldy, you find people clamoring for it or making a line for it as if this was the best thing on earth. And at the same time, if you never interact, you will never have an opportunity yourself to make shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for whatever He gave you. That how people, you could see from their demeanor that this man is an educated man, that this man here is no ordinary individual. The way he forms a line, or the way they form lines when they're asked to, the way he fills out his own paperwork, the way he studies United Nations documents, even though he's a refugee right now. You know very well that this is no run-of-the-mill individual. This is not a farmer. This is not, you know, an uneducated individual. He came from an educated background. Yet he and his children at this point in time reduced to nothing but the clothes on their back for the last 2-3 years. This, my respected friends, is the halat and the condition of many of our brethren. The invitation right now, my respected friends, is that we keep ourselves updated with all the conflicts of the world, but with special focus on where it concerns our brethren. And we make dua for them. And wherever we can, be it the power of the pen, be it the power of our voice, be it the power of just mere concern itself, whatever it may be, that we extend that concern and we afford it in a way. It's not merely that we shed tears, but we shed meaningful tears. Meaningful tears of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to change their condition. Meaningful effort of writing, of speaking, and doing whatever is in our capacity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes their conditions and people come to know of their plight. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.